We are going to continue in the book of Nehemiah. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. We read this passage last week, but we really only studied the very beginning. And so we're going to study the rest of what happens in Nehemiah chapter 1, specifically Nehemiah's prayer to the Lord. And so I would ask, please, if you would stand up out of respect for the Word of God as we read this passage. It says this: "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." Thank you. You may have a seat. We talked last week that we learned about why he was so upset. And he wasn't simply upset because the wall around Jerusalem was falling apart. It wasn't a construction project that he was stressed about. It's that Jerusalem falling apart represented the fact that the people of Israel were not living an obedient life to God. They were not following the law of Moses. They were not reconciled to God. So he was not simply upset about the physical condition, but really about the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. That was last week. This week, we're going to be looking at his prayer and how it really is a great example, a model for how we should be praying. And I want to say one thing as we get into this. As we look at the prayer of Nehemiah, this is not going to be a every time you pray, you should pray like this prayer. If we prayed like this, as we go through it and look at what he did, if we prayed like this every time we prayed, nobody would ever ask us to pray for the food at dinner. This is not that. This is not a corporate prayer. In other words, this is not how I pray in church before or after a sermon. Okay? This is Nehemiah praying and fasting before God in private. Okay? And so this is what we're looking at. Okay? So the first thing we have to cover is, what does it mean? Because it says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So we want to talk about, why is he fasting? What is it? What did that look like maybe then? What does it look like now? And so we're going to talk a little bit about fasting, and then we'll get to the rest of his prayer. Now, as we talk about fasting, I want to look at a case from the book of Acts. Old Testament fasting at times was a little different than what we see in the New Testament. And here's what I mean. In the Old Testament, sometimes they would fast, or you would see references to where people, it says, put on sackcloth and ashes. So sometimes fasting and that sackcloth and ashes was like what you did to demonstrate your sadness and mourning for like a lost loved one. This is not that fasting. This is different, okay? And the Old Testament had this type of fasting as well. At any rate, we see in Acts chapter 13, it says this: "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul,'" that would be who became the Apostle Paul, "'set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So the setting is simply, while the early church was worshiping God and fasting, and by worshiping God, we don't necessarily mean singing. Okay, don't think of worship as only singing. While they were worshiping God and fasting, God gave them some direction as to what to do next. And so their response was to go, "Wow, God, thank you. We're going to pray and fast some more to kind of find out the specifics of what to do. When we look at fasting, we're always a little bit lost, a little confused when it comes to fasting. And so just some things to consider. Going without a meal or two, or even a few days, is completely abnormal, a total foreign concept for us as Americans. I mean, just the idea of an American going, I didn't eat dinner or lunch or dinner today because I have no food. That, just that statement right there, our response is, how could that be? Or, you have no excuse to not have food in America. How could that, whatever. The point is, for most of the world, that was a normal part for many cultures. Historically, for most of humanity, to just go without during one meal because, well, I guess we didn't catch it, whatever it was we were trying to catch, or whatever, that's normal, okay? So just even the idea of skipping a meal is weird for us. Here's where it gets tough. The Bible is not clear on, I don't even like to say it this way, the Bible is not clear on how fasting works. I don't know. Remember, there's an episode in the New Testament where Jesus sent out the disciples to minister to people and to cast out demons, and some of it was successful, and then they went to one place and they tried to cast out the demons, and basically the demon-possessed people beat them up, and they came back and they said, what happened? And Jesus goes, those only come out with prayer and fasting. And that's the end of the conversation. I just want to like go back in time and jump up and be like, but how does that work? Why is that? What's the difference? But we're not told. So we always ask questions about fasting. Is it like next level praying? Does me fasting or you fasting, does it show God how serious we are? Is it simply an act of worship and sacrifice? And I think the answer to all those questions is possibly yes. I don't know. The point is this. The Bible does not give a specific direction of precisely how to fast, and it certainly does not tell us precisely why it's effective. We're simply given a few guidelines and some examples, but we are to trust that it is effective. That's the key. We are to trust that fasting is effective, and we are to do it in some way, shape, or form. So we want to look at some guidelines, and we have them here. First, Matthew 6. When you fast, notice, by the way, to start there, Jesus did not say if you fast. He said when you fast. I think for the mass majority of us, it's like, oops, strike one already. Not that it's a baseball game, but you get the point. It's when you, there's an assumption that we will. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The point is not that you always 100% fast in such a way that it's totally secret and nobody else knows. We're going to come back to why that might actually be a wrong way to do it. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The point is that fasting is not a way to demonstrate to others how spiritual I am. I'm not demonstrating to others anything. They should, generally speaking, not be aware of it. Fasting is not a way to demonstrate to anybody, including myself, how spiritually mature we are. It is a way to worship and seek God. Simple as that. It's a way to worship and seek God. In the Bible, fasting and prayer pretty much always go hand in hand, and I saw a quote by a current Christian guy that I don't know who he is, but I liked his quote. He said, without a purpose and a plan, it's not Christian fasting. It's just going hungry. And I think that's important. Fasting is not just, I skip lunch. That's just, you skip lunch. I don't know what to tell you. That's all it is. There must be a purpose and a plan to what we are doing. Otherwise, it's not biblical fasting. I think we overcomplicate it. I think fasting is simply giving up something that I enjoy doing, that I normally would be doing, and I give it up in order to sacrifice to God and commit that time that is now available. Whatever it is I gave up, I now have time. And the point is that time is committed to seeking God in prayer, meditation, and worship. You can fast somewhat regularly as an act of worship. We can fast when a specific situation arises and we're like, I don't know what to do. We're going to fast and pray. That's what was going on in Acts. We can fast for maybe a loved one that is lost or is struggling spiritually. We can fast as we pray for them. We can do that. Okay? We can fast by giving up food or anything that is normal and enjoyable and would constitute, this is a key, that would constitute a sacrifice for me, not others. This principle is laid out in 1 Corinthians 7:5, and the principle, the specific context, is within a marriage. And it simply says, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The point is, if my fasting adversely affects somebody else, then I need to communicate with them about it. If my fasting adversely affects somebody else, I need to talk to them about it. So it's not fasting, it's not a sacrifice or an act of worship if I say, I'm going to give up church and I'm going to stay home and pray. That's not fasting. That's disobedience to God, and that hurts the rest of the family because maybe you could have comforted someone and now they didn't get comfort because you weren't here. And so that is not fasting. I cannot say, I'm giving up doing dishes for fasting. No. Imagine if our kids did that. I'm not going to give up broccoli as fasting because I don't even like broccoli anyways. That's just helping myself out. That is not fasting. Don't make it a burden on others without their permission. Don't make it a burden on others without their permission. So with that in mind, you might have to include someone else specifically, probably your spouse, or if you're living at home with your parents, them, or whatever, whoever else would be impacted by it. So here is what you, this is a no-no for fasting, ready? Let's just say it's years ago, and we have all three boys at home, and I go golfing all Saturday morning, and I come home Saturday afternoon, and I tell Karen, hey, I'm going to go off and pray and fast from dinner. That's kind of a jerk move. Because now she's stuck with the kids all day. She had dinner planned and I skipped out. If I wanted to fast, what should I have fasted from? The golf all day. So it's not I do what I want and then I'm going to fast in such a way that it hurts you. That's not fasting. That's being selfish. So we may need to include someone within our fasting so that we're not a burden on them. Okay? As we go through this, it always talks about worship and fasting, prayer and fasting. Okay, so as we go through this, how often do we stress about a decision or a situation where we need direction? How often do we pray for lost loved ones and people we worry about? Well, biblically, as we're doing that, we should be periodically fasting from something and spending that time in prayer and meditation seeking God. We should be doing that. Once again, there's no biblical command that says thou shalt fast. It's not there. However, Jesus did say when you fast, not if you fast. So I encourage all of us, and the Bible more importantly encourages us, to seriously consider fasting as part of our spiritual life and relationship with God. And so lastly, some guidelines. I've seen Christian kids at the high school over time say things like, I'm fasting from like technology and my phone. I'm all for that just because I think being on the phone all the time is unhealthy, but that's not fasting. Unless if you spent, let's just say, you know how you can look at a phone that shows screen time? If your screen time on your phone is 2 hours a day and I go, I'm fasting from my phone, guess what I better be doing for 2 hours a day? I better be in prayer and worship of God. Otherwise, I'm not fasting. I'd simply put my phone away. That might be great, but don't call it fasting. So fasting, by definition, is that time that is freed up, and it's a sacrifice. I'm uncomfortable because I gave something up. I spend that time in prayer. Okay, now we know that Nehemiah is fasting and praying. We're going to look at what Nehemiah prayed and what he didn't pray. Okay, we're going to look at what he prayed and what he didn't pray. So he starts off in Nehemiah in the prayer. Whoops. He starts off, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So what is the first thing while fasting? Then what does he pray? He praises God for God's character, God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's love, and God's faithfulness. So the first question for us is, when we pray, how much time and effort do we go to spend recognizing, appreciating, and being in awe of the character of God? If I'm stressed about a situation that is not going the way I want, do I praise God for his sovereignty? Do I do that? Do we praise God for who he is? The next thing we see with Nehemiah is how he refers to himself. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. He says, please listen to me. Please see me. What he is saying is this. He's saying, I am your servant. Please listen to me because I have no right to be heard or seen. One more time. He's praying to God, I have no right to be heard by you or seen by you. He is humbly going to God saying, for you, God, to listen to me is a gracious and merciful gift that I have no right to. Do we really understand and acknowledge? And I think it's important to not just acknowledge in my brain, but to verbalize to God. So I hear myself talking. Do we understand, acknowledge, and verbalize to God that although we are his children and he loves us and sees us as righteous on our own, we have no standing to approach God and speak to him or ask him for anything? Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Christ is the only reason that you and I may approach God in praise, worship, and prayer. Outside of Christ's redeeming work in me or you, we cannot approach God. So when we do approach God, it should be with a heart of absolute humility, understanding, Lord, I don't deserve to have you even hear a word I'm saying, let alone all that God does for us. The next thing Nehemiah does after acknowledging and praising God for his character and then talking about himself and what he doesn't deserve, the next thing he does is he confesses his sin. And I really found it interesting, his confession of sin, because what he says is, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. I have never confessed to the sins of my brothers. They're on their own. What is he doing? Why is he confessing to the sins of the Israelites, his father and his father's family, and then himself? What's the point of taking that kind of responsibility for the sins of others? The point is, first, what it says in Romans 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He is confessing that he is a sinner and he's a part of a large group of people that have willingly chosen to jump in a giant cesspool of sin. And he says, I'm a part of that. It's not them and me. We're all sinners. And then he says, and my father and my family are sinners. And then he says, and I am sinners. I am a sinner. Here's what struck me. Many a person, in fact, I would say almost all, at some point in time have said, I'm not going to be like my parents. And inevitably, we're like our parents. Sorry. I think that's a little bit here. We want to look at the sins of our parents because they did things that annoyed us or bothered us, and we go, I'm not going to be like that. Well, we have one huge thing in common with our parents. They're sinners and we're sinners. So for me to say, if my parents were horrible, I'm not going to be like my parents. What I'm saying is they're sinners, but I'm not. I'm different. No, I'm not different. I'm a sinner just like them. So what Nehemiah is saying is we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I probably commit some of the same sins as my dad, he is saying. He's confessing his sins completely, owning up to everything. Now, along those lines, I want to take a minute and look at another passage that says confessing sins. And this is a passage that is very powerful about confessing sins, and it's also a passage that I think most of what I have heard Christianity misses what this verse is actually saying. And so we'll read it, and then we'll kind of talk about it and what confessing sins has to do with it and the powerful truth it tells us. James says this, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." I believe this verse, when it says, "Is anyone among you sick?" is not talking about physical sickness. It's talking about spiritual sickness. In the Gospels and most of Acts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and most of Acts, the Greek word that I'm not even going to try to pronounce that they use there does refer to physically sick people who came to Christ or the apostles for healing. But the rest of the New Testament, so all of the epistles and the end of Acts and Hebrews and everything else, this word is used to mean someone who is spiritually sick. They're feeble and powerless in their service to God because they are spiritually weak. That's what that word says. 1 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Same exact word. He is not saying, be careful your exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to someone who has pneumonia. It's not what he's saying. It's to the spiritually weak. So when we look at a Bible passage and we say that word is sometimes used for sickness, sometimes used for spiritual sickness, which one is it? Well, the answer is you look at the context. For example, if all you heard me say was, man, something just doesn't feel right. That's all you heard me say. That could mean a million different things. It could mean that there's a decision that just doesn't feel right. It could mean my stomach hurts. It could mean I'm trying to assemble a cheap toy that has no instructions and something doesn't feel right. How would you know what I'm talking about? You would look at the whole context. What is the whole conversation? Okay, so look at verse 15 of Hebrews. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." That word sick, make the sick person well, is the same word in this verse that says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Same exact word. Same exact word. Nowhere in the book of James does he ever even refer to being physically sick, only he talks about patience in suffering and endurance. It says in verse 15, raise him up. That means to awaken or arouse from a sleep. And then it says he will be forgiven. Let me ask you something. If I have pneumonia and then my sins are forgiven, do I still have pneumonia? Yes, I still have pneumonia. God, nowhere in the Bible does it say, I will only heal you of your sickness. But there's no, that's not. In fact, Jesus always did the opposite. He healed someone of their sickness. And then what did he say? Go and sin no more. So this verse is not talking about physical sickness. Verse 16, therefore, because of everything he just said, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Healed in what way? He is not saying, confess our sins, pray for each other so that my broken leg will be mended. That is not what he is saying. He's saying, you who are spiritually feeble and weak, who you're trying and you feel like your efforts are futile, who you are weak and every time you're tempted, you feel like you fail. You who are in that position, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So, here is the hard part, and this is something God has been putting on my heart a lot lately for me, okay? What does it look like to confess our sins? To each other or verbally to God? Let me give you some examples of what it is and it is not. Many a person has confessed their sin something like, I sinned by yelling at my children. That is not confessing my sin. Confessing my sin would be, I yelled at my children because I'm arrogant and prideful, and I think that I'm somehow deserving of an easy life that doesn't include rebellious kids. I yelled at my kids because I demonstrated a lack of contentment towards God by getting angry when the situation did not fit what I thought I deserved. I yelled at my kids because I am selfish, and I refuse to put the needs of my own children ahead of my own needs. That's confessing of my sin. Simply saying, I yelled at my kids, that's confessing of my symptom. I think we confess of our symptoms, not our sin. So, I could say, I sinned by being judgmental towards others. No, I didn't. I sinned by kicking God off his throne and placing myself above God and deciding that I know best who deserves love and who doesn't. I sin by deciding that I am the authority on right and wrong, good and bad, valuable and worthless. That's confessing my sin. A married person could say, I sinned by being mean or indifferent to my spouse. No, you didn't. That's the symptom. I sinned because I chose to violate my promise before Almighty God that I would love my spouse as Christ loves the church. I sinned because I chose to put my own desires and ego above the well-being and needs of my spouse. I sinned because I think that God is holding out on me and I deserve a better spouse, so I'm angry at God because of what I have. Wow, what if we confessed our sins that way? Spouses, what if after your other spouse yelled at you, that's what they said when they apologized? You'd be like, I beg your pardon? Where did that come from? Wouldn't that be amazing if we confessed our sins to God and each other like that? Because in James, when we do confess our sins, God promises to miraculously change us and heal us of what is really wrong, our wicked hearts. But if we don't truly confess our sin, we just confess our symptom, there is no promise that we will be healed of our spiritual weakness and our feeble and ineffective efforts to trust God. So Nehemiah confesses his sin. The next thing we see is he talks about what they deserve. In verse 8 of Nehemiah, he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Interesting. Why does he say remember that? Does a kid ever go to the parents? If a kid steals a cookie jar, does a kid go, Mom, remember, you told me if I steal a cookie from the cookie jar, I'm going to get grounded. We don't want to remind people of the punishment we deserve. We want to remind them of something else. But Nehemiah is saying, remember, you promised that if we're unfaithful, we will get scattered. What he is saying is this hardship that we are experiencing is what we deserve. This hardship we are experiencing is what we deserve. It's not God picking on us. It's what we deserve. What if when we prayed for God to change our difficult, sad, and trying circumstances, we begin by acknowledging that we don't deserve good times and smooth sailing? We deserve a life filled with hardship and pain. And anything good from God is a gift of God, not something we are entitled to. If I'm praying about the hardship of a job, remember, I don't deserve a good job or any job at all. If we're simply praying about safety on a trip, remember, we're not entitled to safety. If we're praying about struggling as a parent with our kids who won't obey, remember, we don't deserve and are not entitled to well-behaved children. If we're praying about a struggling marriage, remember, we don't deserve a wonderful marriage. When we pray, always remember what we deserve, which is nothing good, what we have actually earned, which is absolutely nothing, before we begin asking God for the things we're going to ask God for. And then in the next verse, we see Nehemiah sort of starting to ask God for stuff. And he's asking for mercy. Verse 9, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." He's not reminding God of his promise so that Nehemiah can hold God to his word. He's not going, "Remember, you promised this, God. Remember, you said you would do that." That's not what he's doing. He is praising God for his mercy because Nehemiah is 100% certain that God is faithful and always keeps his word. So he is praising God for his mercy that he knows will come about because Nehemiah knows the word of God. He knows the character of God. He knows the promises of God, and he understands the promises of God as God would have him understand them. So he is praising God for the mercy that will be shown on them when they are reconciled to God and repent. And after all of that, he actually does ask God for something. It's like the last little sentence. It's almost an afterthought to the prayer where he actually asks God for something. And he says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." This man is the king, and Nehemiah is going to approach the king. "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Not overly specific request. He simply says, give your servant success. Does he define what success will look like? No. Think about that. He does not define what success will look like. He trusts that God will define success. Think about that if, I don't know, I was going in for a job interview. I have defined success already as I got the job. So what do we pray as I go into a job interview? That I'll get the job. I just told God what success must look like. Nehemiah says, "Lord, I trust you. Whatever success is, please grant me that. Whatever favor is, please grant me that." About 90%, I didn't do the math, about 90% of Nehemiah's prayer is not asking God for anything, but it's praising God for who God is, for recognizing the sinner that Nehemiah is and confessing his own sin and being humble before God. Think of it this way. Let's just take, you and I have a situation, whatever the situation is, like I have a situation that I'm stressed about, worried about, or whatever. If on Monday, I pray for that the way I normally pray, which is say a quick prayer, thank God for creation, and say, "Here, God, give me this." Right? That's normal. Okay. And then the next day, I pray like Nehemiah, where I humble myself. I worship God for who he is. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I confess my sins in detail of what my sins are and the heart that is behind those sins. And I praise God for his sovereignty and I remember all that God has done. And I acknowledge to God that I deserve absolutely nothing from God. Anything from God is a gift. And after all of that, then I make my request. I think the request on the two different days would be drastically different. Because what has happened as we fast and pray like Nehemiah prays, what happens is not that God goes, "Okay, you got my attention now. Now I'm really listening." That's not what happens. What happens is through that prayer, God changes my heart. That's what happens. What did it say at the end of James 5? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's not that it's the righteous person and that somehow God listens to them more. It's that they are righteous because they confess their sins to God. They worship God. They obey God. And after all of that, God makes them righteous through his forgiveness and repentance. And now the prayer is different. Now it is a prayer that is in line with God's will rather than in line with my desires. 1 Peter, which Benny read this morning, says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." When we pray, we are asking God to care for us. When we ask God for things, we are asking God to care for us. The problem is that The problem's not that he hasn't been caring for us. That's not the problem. I'm not asking God, God, you've been ignoring me. Now I'm asking you to care for me. That's not what's going on. He has always been caring for us. The problem is that my pride, my sin, our selfishness, our lack of trust has prevented us from seeing and recognizing the care of God. But he's always been caring for us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So in closing, here was my thought on this for me. And I don't know how God will convict or encourage you, but this is for me. If I am not willing to fast and pray like Nehemiah, I'm not willing to do that. There are a couple of questions I would have for myself or anybody else. First, what does that say about my trust in God's power? Am I not doing it because I don't think God really could or would do something? What does it say about my trust in God's sovereignty? What does it say about my trust in the power of prayer? And lastly, when we have, for example, loved ones who are lost or situations where we're really in turmoil and we're struggling, if I'm not willing to pray like this, what does it say about how much I really do care about that thing? I can talk and complain all I want, and I can say, man, I'm stressed out about this, I'm stressed out about that. But if I'm not willing to do this, am I really that stressed out? Because what I'm saying is I'm stressed out about it, but I'm not willing to sacrifice anything for a good outcome. We don't want to say that. So as we look at this, what convicted me, and I would hope all of us, is what does this say about how I view God, how I view my life, and how I view worship and sacrifice and prayer, especially for those that we stress about and our lost loved ones? If understanding this, if looking at this does not change our prayer life, I think there's a problem. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, thank you that your desire is not to give us hoops to jump through. You do not give us boxes to check off, and you do not say, when you have done these five things on the list, then I will listen to you. Lord, you give us this passage, this example, these commands, Lord, for our benefit, because you love us. You do it to draw us closer to you. You do it so that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and we will truly see you and your love and your grace and your mercy. We will see ourselves as the sinners we are so that we can recognize we have been forgiven much so we can love much. Lord, I pray that we will not see all of this as obligations handed down by you. But Lord, we will see it as a blessing and a joy and a privilege to be your humble servants. And Lord, that we would just be willing and eager to earnestly seek you by sacrificing and fasting and truly confessing our sins to you and each other. We ask these things in your name. Amen.